before the break, we were to look at the second assertion of Jesus in connection with peace, that God caused some of the people not to recognize Jesus as the one that will bring peace to them. That's the second assertion of Jesus, that God caused it. Now it is this assertion that's given in the last sentence of Luke chapter 19 verse 42, where it says, "But now it is hidden from your eyes." Luke 19 verse 42. Now the translators of the NIV consider the literal expression, "the things," in a collective sense, so that they use the singular pronoun it in their translation. But literally, this last sentence of Luke 19:42 from the Greek reads this way: "But now they have been hidden from your eyes," where the pronoun "they" is a reference to the expression "the things" mentioned in the first part of the verse. So in any event, what is worthy of note is that the reason the people of Jerusalem did not know about what will bring peace is because truth has been hidden from them. Now, so you see, that's one of those reasons you lament over people. They don't know what will bring peace. And so they're all looking for peace in things that they will never find it. Now, it's not really, of course, clearly stated in a passage who is responsible for hiding the truth from the people. However, there should be no mistaking about it that God is ultimately responsible. See, there are two ways to prove this truth that I've just stated. Negatively, the Bible indicates that God is responsible for bringing the state in which people will not understand truth, even when it is staring at their faces. So, good example of that is in Isaiah 29 verse 10. Now, understanding this kind of truth, like I said in the past, what it does for you is really to keep you humble. To just think of the fact that God has opened your eyes to this thing, and a whole lot of people are walking around and know it. So that should keep you humble. It says, "The Lord has brought over you a deep sleep." It's not physical sleep. "He has sealed your eyes," in this case the prophets. "He has covered your heads," the seers. Now he didn't say it was from another source. God did all that. Now Jesus himself spoke of the Father hiding certain truths from some and revealing them to his disciples in Luke chapter 10 verse 21. Luke chapter 10 verse 21. It reads, Luke 10 21 reads, "At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, 'I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned and revealed them to little children.' Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. Of course, we're still in the past where Eli and his children, his two sons, no matter what he said to them, it didn't get across to them. All because God wants to kill them. Now you see, well, that's something that I hope we are living according to truth, in the sense of everything, try to put them in perspective of the spiritual. So you can understand that, yes, a group of people, a person, may have reached a point of no return spiritually, where nothing will save that person except death. Nothing. And it will be because God is doing his thing, his good pleasure. So there's nothing that, you know, you really could do. But you don't be dragged down by the same person though, other than to be sympathetic, lament over the individual. Because a person can reach that point where nothing is, we are worse but death. So from negative perspective, you've seen where Jeremiah said the eyes of people were sealed, especially prophets and seers. And here Jesus Christ said the same thing. Praising Father for doing that. And it's for his own good pleasure. Now positively though, the scripture also indicates that it is God who opens the mind of an individual to respond to truth. Now that part we have said it several times, started this passage, and we go back to it. Acts 16 verse 14. He reads, one of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshipper of God. Notice the last sentence. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. Now that should be of a comfort to you, it is to me. Now I have the privilege, as the Lord has given me, talk to some of you Sunday night. I get amazed at what one person had, the other person had something different. So I know he opens eyes according to what he wants. So some people will get something, and yet he closes the other for another reason or for another time. So the truth is, if he doesn't open your eyes, you won't hear, you won't understand anything. So it is possible that a person can come here for 2 hours, go home, didn't know what I talked about. He just knew I made noises, that's all. With a foreign accent, that's all he knows, or she knows. But that's it. You know why? God hasn't opened your eyes. Maybe keep coming back, who knows? He will open it. Hence though, there can be no doubt that God is the one who hides truth from anyone. Of course, one of the ways he does this is to use Satan. Is this because of this that Satan is mentioned in connection with blinding the minds of people with respect to the gospel in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verses 3 and 4? Second Corinthians chapter 4 verses 3-4. He says, or he reads in the NIV verse 3, and even if our gospel is veiled, that's hidden, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now, just as I've mentioned several times, do you really believe that anyone will know how to actually have peace and wouldn't want it? Do you really believe that? Now, I'll have to just give you an example. You see husbands and wives fighting like cats and dogs. Do you think that if somebody can tell them how to live peacefully, they really don't want it? I don't think so. They want it. Because the problem is they don't know. Their eyes have not been opened. I don't know, of course, unless somebody is sick in the head, as we say, to go around and say, I want to be miserable. I know some people love it. I know that. But really, that's because something is wrong with them. Any normal person wants to be happy, as they say. You want peace. But why are you not having it? Your eyes is closed so far, you don't know how to get it. That's what we're seeing here. So in any case, Jesus stated, what will bring peace is hidden from the people. But he did not, at this time, specify why it is hidden. He just said it is. It is probably because it is inevitable for Jerusalem to be destroyed in accordance with God's plan of judgment. See, there are things that we say, the die is cast. That means it is determined. Nothing is going to change it. So, that may be the case here now. In spite of this plan of judgment, Jesus laments over the city and its people. Now, this says to us that Jesus laments over us when we are without God's peace. Again, as I said at the beginning, God wants you to have His peace. He wants you to have His joy. Those of you who are believers in Christ, God wants your life to be one of continuous peace and joy. So when you don't have it, it grieves Him. That's what we're saying. So you should be assured that as a believer, the Lord wants you to enjoy complete peace, so that you should be free of worrying. Now, some is deficient in the life of a Christian. Now, I'm not saying we're all, prone to it one way or the other. But as soon as you do that, you know that something is deficient in your spiritual life. If you live a life of worrying, something is wrong. Because for one thing, you have total lack of faith. You're not trusting the Lord to deal with whatever it is that you're dealing with. So you sit there and wring your hand and all that and worry yourself to death. God doesn't want you to have that. So He wants you to live a life that is free of worry. But when you sin, though, so as to disturb your harmony with God, then the Lord Jesus Christ laments over your condition as He lamented over Jerusalem and His descendants. Descendants and residents that live in that area. Now, Jesus laments when we go astray because He knows that divine judgment is inevitable for such an act. That's an inevitable result. There are certain things one we do, we can be sure. And that's again, this is one of the things that you by now, most of you should by now know this. That you, as I said, you don't need the gift of prophecy to tell people this. There are certain things the scripture teach, and you see people don't live according to that, you can almost tell what's lying ahead. Now, I deal with so many people, and there are people I look at, and some I don't talk to, but I know they're heading in a disaster. Because they have this nonchalant attitude towards the Word of God. They sit here. I'm not talking about people outside. They're here. But to them, just come up when I feel like. It doesn't mean anything. You don't need to be a prophet to say, if that person or persons do not change, the life of misery is ahead of them. You don't have to be a prophet to know that. All you have to do, know the scripture. So, the thing that we are really concerned here is this lament over people because of inevitable result of divine discipline. Now we derive this truth though from the reasons Jesus lamented over Jerusalem and his people. Now there are two general reasons related to the divine judgment over Jerusalem and its people. So, a first reason is the inevitable siege of Jerusalem. There's going to be a siege of Jerusalem. That's inevitable. It is done deal. Nothing is going to change it. Now, this siege of Jerusalem, it's an inevitable that Jesus described it in three ways that are related in verses 43 where we're studying in Luke 19 verse 43. Luke 19:43 reads, "The days will come upon you when your enemies will," not may, "will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side." So verse 43 deals with a future time in the history of Jerusalem because of that expression, "the days will come upon you." Jesus was not really definitive in terms of timing, but he spoke of a future time that Jerusalem will come under siege by the enemies. Now, historically, we know that this happened that led to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 by the Romans. So, in effect, the time of the fulfillment of the prophecy of Jesus was about 40 years from the time he spoke about Jerusalem's destruction. So, this is those things that we have seen and have noted, not even about within last two Wednesdays or three Wednesdays. We've been studying about the spiritual law of sowing and reaping. Now, our Lord made this prophecy. 40 years later, it came true. And I have explained to you from our stories on Wednesday night that you're going to reap what you sow. Now, it doesn't mean that if you sow it today, you must reap it tomorrow. It doesn't happen that way. Just as you know, not everything you plant comes up bearing fruit in a year. There are some things you plant, it will take 10 years before you get any fruit out of them, depending on what kind of fruit tree that we're talking about. So, if you think that, well, I seem to have got away with this, you don't get away. None of us gets away with anything on this planet. Although some would like to think so. And we have, of course, one of those curses on mankind is we have such short-term memory. In other words, you did something now, 10 years down the road, you don't even remember you did it. And so now when you're reaping it, you say, "I don't know why God is doing this to me." No, God is not doing anything. He's watching his law come into fruition. Because you're reaping what you sowed. There's no way you get around that. So, what I'm adding to here is, Jesus, when he spoke this, I'm sure some who listened to him, a year passed by, nothing happened. 2 years, he didn't know what he was talking about. And it took 40 years. And this came to fruition. So, be that as it may, the siege of Jerusalem and its descendants is described for us as enemies barricading the city and its people. For you see the clause, it says, "When your enemies will build an embankment against you." Literally from the Greek, you can read something like this, "And your enemies will throw a barricade or a palisade against you." Now the enemies, although not specified, will be a reference to the Romans. So in any event, the word "build" of the NIV is translated from a Greek verb that means to put something around an object or an area, hence to surround or to put around. Now this Greek verb is quite often used as a military term that describes the act of surrounding a city or an area with a siege wall. Here it is used with a Greek noun. Here, though, it's used with a Greek noun that means a pointed stick or a post used to fence in an area, hence really a stick. However, it is used in a military sense as a fence of stakes or poles used to fortify an entrenchment, hence simply means a barricade, a palisade, or an embankment. Now, when the two words are combined, the verb and the noun, they portray a military siege built around an ancient city that an advancing army wants to capture. So Jesus is saying that a time will come when a siege will be built around Jerusalem. In order that there can be no misunderstanding of his assertion, Jesus added more descriptions that clearly indicate that Jerusalem will come under siege. See, he said next, and encircle you, encircle you. The word encircle is translated from a Greek verb that means to surround, to encircle, alright? Then this is followed next by the assertion where it says, and hem you in on every side. And the word hem is translated from a Greek verb that in this context means to press in and around so as to leave little room for movement. Hence we get the picture of a people that's under siege because the enemy has boxed them in to the point they have no place to go. Now, a military siege in the ancient world was aimed at starving the people to death. In modern times, really, this would be equivalent to military blockade where no supply of food or military fighting machine will be allowed to enter an area under a military blockade. So when Jesus spoke of this siege, he should have reminded or brought to the mind of the Jews their history when Jerusalem was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. For we have a record of him building a siege that eventually led to the destruction of Jerusalem, as we read in 2 Kings chapter 25. 2 Kings chapter 25, verses 1 through 4. He reads, so, in the ninth year of Zedekiah's reign, on the tenth day of the tenth month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, marched against Jerusalem with his whole army. He encamped outside the city and built siege works all around it. The city was kept under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. By the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine in the city had become so severe that there was no food for the people to eat. Then the city wall was broken through, and the whole army fled at night through the gate between the two walls near the king's garden, though the Babylonians were surrounding the city. They fled toward the Arabah. So you see, if people remember their history, or this history for Israel, they will realize that Jesus was lamenting over the fact that the time was coming when this siege will be repeated and the city and its people. In fact, Jesus' prediction came true in the specific details of the siege. That's what bothered these critics that I mentioned at the introduction phase. But, the details of as the way Jesus gave it, that's just the way it came true. See, the Jewish historian Josephus described the siege of Jerusalem in such a way that there can be little doubt that Jesus' description of the siege of Jerusalem was fulfilled. Josephus described the construction of the wall and the trench that were used to enclose Jews on every side so that no person could escape out of the city and no provision could be brought in. So that they were reduced to the most terrible distress by the famine which ensued. So Jesus' mention of Jerusalem's siege should have reminded the people that they have strayed from their God. Now, since the return from exile, the Israelites no longer engage in the type of idolatry that caused their forefathers to be exiled. But the fact that Jesus mentioned siege should remind them that they have still rejected their God and have not kept to the terms of his covenant. For the Lord had promised that his people will be under siege by the enemies. Now, that's because all of these are part of a plan. So he told them, this is the way it's going to happen. I mean, several hundred of years before this event took place. Because this is what he has told them. And now we're going to read most of those verses in Deuteronomy 28, from verse 49 through 58. Because I suggest when you get home, read that whole chapter. Read it several times. And you understand the world which we live in and what is going on in this country too. Verse 49 reads, Deuteronomy 28:49 reads, The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the ends of the earth, like an eagle swooping down, a nation whose language you will not understand, a fierce-looking nation without respect for the old or pity for the young. They will devour the young of your livestock and the crops of your land until you are destroyed. They will leave you no grain, new wine or oil, nor any calves of your herds or lambs of your flocks until you are ruined. They will lay siege in all the cities throughout your land until the high fortified walls in which you trust fall down. They will besiege all the cities throughout the land of the Lord your God is giving you. Because of the suffering that your enemy will inflict on you during the siege, you will eat the fruit of the womb. That's cannibalism. You eat the fruit of the womb, the flesh of the sons and daughters the Lord your God has given you. Now, you see, when I just stop here for a moment, see, a lot of time people don't know what they're going to do when they are really cornered. Now, it's easy. You hear people, you have all these things, you look at it, even rats and rabbits and even snakes and lizards. And say, someone says, no, I'll never eat that. Oh, yeah. Just wait. If you experience one of these things, you look for those rats, you won't see it. Believe me. Because if you don't believe it, just talk to people who can tell you something about a little bit about the Civil War here. where people were looking for her, they couldn't find it. But here God is telling them they wouldn't find any of those, so they were taught to eat their children. Verse 54 says, even the most gentle and sensitive man among you will have no compassion on his own brother or the wife he loves, he or his surviving children. See, there's something about stress that people don't realize. And when you're on that really typical problem, and you find that all those love will start to fizzle away, as people use the term. Now, all you have to remind you is, remember what happened after the hurricane came through this area. Think about how many people that got divorced. All because pressure came and they couldn't stand it. So the best way is they get rid of those they think is the problem, when in reality it's not. Verse 55 says, and he will not give to one of them any of the flesh of his children that he's eating. It will be all he has left because of the suffering your enemy will inflict on you during the siege of all your cities. Now, by the way, this has been proven true in the history of Israel. There were lots of times, one of the sieges, where they had to eat their children. In fact, we have a record of two women who have made a pact and said, we eat my child today, the next week we'll eat yours. And they ate one, and then it was the next time the woman said, now you're not going to eat mine, you know, all this kind of thing. But eventually, I believe that when the more the starvation continued, they probably wound up doing that. But in any case, verse 56 says, the most gentle and sensitive woman among you, so sensitive and gentle that she will not venture to touch the ground with the sole of her foot, will begrudge the husband she loves and her own son or daughter, the afterbirth from her womb and the children she bears, for she intends to eat them secretly during the siege and in distress that your enemy will inflict on you in your cities. If you do not carefully follow all the words of this law, see, that's the condition, which are written in this book, and do not revere this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God. Now, the implication of a siege, really, is an intense suffering for the inhabitants of the city under siege. Therefore, Jesus was lamenting over the suffering and pain that the inhabitants of Jerusalem will face in not too distant future from the time of his lamentation over the city. So in the same sense, when a believer goes astray and continues to do so, Jesus laments, because he knows that God will hem him or her in with pain and suffering before any further judgment. Now, you have to remember this, that if you're a believer, it's nothing. It's a welcome relief if you're a believer, because you go from misery to joy. So, what would the Lord do? To take you out, that is easy. So before he does that, what we do, he'll hem you in with pain and suffering. So that's what we're seeing here. So he'll hem that person in, and the person gets an intense suffering. So the point again is that before that maximum punishment will come, pain and suffering hems the believer around. So the point is that Jesus laments when believers go go astray because he knows that pain and suffering are inevitable, just as this were inevitable for Jerusalem. Now, another reason for Jesus' lament, or Jesus lamented over Jerusalem, is has to do with its final destruction. See, a siege does not necessarily mean complete destruction of a city. Now, for example, Jerusalem was under siege in the time of King Hezekiah, but the Lord destroyed in one night 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. So that destruction stayed off Israel's destruction and lifted off the siege. So it doesn't mean that just because siege takes place that immediately destruction will come. But here though, Jesus lamented because the siege will lead to final destruction of Jerusalem. It is this destruction that is described in the first part of what we're studying in Luke 19 verse 44, where it says, "They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another." Now we have here a description, a good description of the destruction of Jerusalem using a hyperbole. Now this destruction is described in three ways. It involves razing the city to the ground. Now this is because the word dash is translated from a Greek verb that means to raise, R-A-Z-E, to raise. That is to destroy or tear down by causing something to be brought down to the level of the ground. Now when a city is raised, then all the houses and the walls will have been torn down, which is a picture of utter devastation. It is not only the city structure that is destroyed, but so are the inhabitants of that city. That is why Jesus said, "You and the children within your walls." Now the word children here is a reference to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, specifically the Jews. They will also be killed as part of the total destruction of the city. Now to complete the picture of total destruction, Jesus described the fate of the stones in the city in that sentence where he says, "They will not leave one stone on another." Now when no stone is left on another, then the implication is that everything built of stone is raised to the ground. Hence, we see what Jesus described here is nothing but total destruction of the city. Now, as we mentioned, we should really understand that Jesus' description involves a hyperbole, in that everything he said about the total destruction of Jerusalem did not immediately take place. Now we are told that the city was destroyed in AD 70, but not completely leveled. That's what the historians tell us. Furthermore, the leveling, including the filling of an entire valley, took place after the Bar revolt, which took place around just before AD 135, but was finally suppressed in AD 135. And that's when everything that was then leveled down, and some places they had to move dirt and fill some valleys and move people's trashes and everything, just moved everything to fill a valley. So, eventually, all that Jesus said happened to Jerusalem. Now, since the message of this passage is directed towards the believers, the question then is this: how does this total destruction apply to the believer who goes astray? Well, it applies to God's removal of the believer from this life by death. That'll be the final. In other words, God's maximum punishment to a believer who goes astray and refuses to repent is death. Now again, as I tell you, death for the believer is no big deal. But what we're saying is, when that is the case where God is removing the believer by way of death as a punishment, everything leading to the last minute when he or she draws the last breath is painful. I mean, it's all torture, all pain and suffering. And probably the Lord does not, probably maybe the last 1 minute may allow the person to have a little bit of what's coming when he or she draws the last breath. So the Lord may just, he does in his grace give people just a glimpse of that peace before they die. But before that, it may take a year or two of suffering or whatever the Lord he decides to put through that person this pain and suffering, and finally takes the person home through death. So Jesus, you see here, Jesus laments over a believer who goes astray because he knows that God will first put the believer under pain and suffering, and if there is no repentance, then death. That will take place. Now this scenario is described with a false prophet, prophetess Jezebel, in the church of Thyatira, described in Revelation chapter 2 verses 21 through 23. Revelation verse 21 reads this way. Chapter 2 verse 21 reads, I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. Now here is the humor in a sense from God. He said, so I will cast her on a bed of suffering. In other words, she loves sexual immorality. She's going to be on her back, on the bed, suffering. He said, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. In other words, people go astray, believers, the Lord warns, you ignore, and he comes back with pain and suffering, and the person will keep suffering, looking for death, doesn't come easily, attempt all kinds of, you know, when the Lord does this, and, you know, people may even attempt suicide, and it doesn't work. Something just doesn't work, so that they can continue to suffer until he finally takes them out of this planet. Now, what we're studying is, God doesn't want that for you. The Lord Jesus Christ laments over that. So, it is important that when a believer is made aware of his or her failure, that repentance should follow, so as to avoid the pain and subsequent death that might ensue in a more horrible way because of rejection of truth. So in any case, Jesus lamented over Jerusalem's destruction. But what is the reason for his destruction? It is because they rejected Jesus Christ. It is this rejection that is described in the last clause of verse 44, where it says, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. The time of God's coming to you. Now the reason for this, for Israel's final destruction again, is given in the verbal phrase, the time of God's coming to you in the NIV. Now how are we to understand the verbal phrase, the time of God coming to you? Now to begin with, the phrase is literally from the Greek, the time of your visitation. That's where it comes in the Greek, the time of your visitation. Now this is because the word coming in the NIV is translated from a Greek noun, not really a verb, but Greek noun, episkope, that in some context means supervision in connection with leaders. But in our context, the word means the act of watching over with special reference to being present. Hence means visitation. So it is probably because this means related to divine activity that some English versions, such as the NIV, added the word God in their translation. Furthermore, the word time is translated from a Greek noun that in the context means a defined period for an event, so a fixed time. So based on the meanings of these words and the context, the literal phrase, actually, the time of your visitation, refers to the period of Jesus' ministry to the Jews, during which he offered them the kingdom of God, or he preached salvation to them by faith in Christ. So this interpretation is primarily based on the context. But though there is a similar expression in the Epistle of Peter that confirms this interpretation. It is what the Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 12. He reads, live such good lives among the pagans. That's instruction to all of us believers. That though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Now the expression "on the day he visits us" is more literally the day of visitation. Now this phrase has been given many interpretations, such as referring to the day of judgment, or the day a pagan comes to believe in the truth of the gospel, that is the day of his conversion. Now we have all elsewhere in our study of this passage of 1 Peter 2:12, offered the interpretation that the little phrase "in the day of visitation" refers to the day that an unbeliever comes into actual contact with the believer that he has been speaking ill of or evil against. But on coming into contact with that believer, he will realize that he was mistaken, and so he will admit that God is the one walking in that believer, since his conduct he would have observed will be different from what he had originally conceived concerning this believer. So in this way, the phrase is concerned with confirmation or reception of the gospel. Now, so if we recognize that Jesus came to offer salvation to Israel, then it is not difficult to understand that the literal phrase, the time of your visitation, In the mouth of Jesus is reference to his offer of the kingdom of God, or the salvation that the Jews he offered them during his earthly ministry, so that they could believe in Christ. So the point being that the Jews did not recognize Jesus as he came to them as the Messiah. It is for this reason that Jerusalem was about to be destroyed, that caused Jesus to weep over them. Now it is for the same reason that any nation is destroyed. When Jesus Christ and truth conveyed in the scripture are rejected, then nothing else left for that nation except that the nation will be destroyed. Now the Lord has manifested his grace to those who are believers. He has given them his Holy Spirit. He has given them his word in written form. Therefore, we can say that the day of visitation for each believer is the day of his salvation. At that point, God endowed you with his grace provisions. Everything you need, he gave it to you at that time. Now, if the believer turns away and not utilize the grace provisions of God, then such an action will cause Jesus to weep over that individual believer, since he knows that such rejection of the grace provisions of God will incur the wrath of God, beginning with punishment, pain and suffering that him the person in, and eventually lead to death. Therefore, as a believer, you should make use of all that is yours in Christ. Take advantage of the word of God in written form and the Holy Spirit that lives in you, so that you can grow spiritually and glorify the Lord. So let me end then by reminding you again the message of this passage. The message is this: Jesus laments over you if you do not have peace. He grieves him. He wants you to have peace. If you don't have it, he grieves him. So he laments over you if you don't have peace, and you come under judgment due to your rejection of God's grace provisions. In effect, Jesus loves you and cares that you do not come under divine judgment or discipline because of your failure to utilize God's grace provision made available to you by the death of Christ on the cross. What we are saying is this, reduced in a simple way: God wants you to have a ball on this planet. That's just all it is. He wants you to have peace. But why are you not having it? See, there's nothing, I mean, think about it. What is this God wants from you? Now you, as we've seen from the scripture, if you are miserable, how does that affect God? Just think about it. It doesn't affect him. He grieves. Our Lord grieves here because you are his. But he grieves over you. So, what he's saying to you is, God wants you to have a life that is very satisfying on this planet. He wants you to have a life of joy, a life of peace, a life of stability. That's all he wants from you and for you. But if you reject all that, which is very simple, the way you do it is, don't care much about the word. Make light of it. And that means you've rejected it. If you're a believer now, if you're an unbeliever, you're not even started. So we're not talking about you. But all we're saying is, when that happens to the believer and he comes under God's judgment, you can be certain that Jesus Christ grieves over you. Therefore then, we leave you with this instructional responsibility to ensure that you are not, or that you do not ignore God's gracious provisions, in order to avoid God's discipline that will cause Jesus to grieve over you. Likewise, we should, as believers, be compassionate towards those who do not know this peace by witnessing to them about the word of peace. You should be a believer who is moved by the suffering of other people, the poor, the weak, the helpless. That should move you. You should be a believer moved when you see that the word of God is not carried out. That should move you. Bring tears into your eyes. Again, when you see injustice, that should boil you up. So in every way, Jesus says, I want you to recognize I care about you, love you, want you to have the best that flows from him. If it's up to you now, if you take his word seriously, you will enjoy it. If you play with it, it's inevitable that misery comes along to you. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who really needs this peace, because your life is in a mess. You're tumbling. You're spinning out of control. But you're here this morning because of the grace of God. He wants to do something for you. He begins by dealing with that enmity between you and God, caused by sin. But then God did something for you, because he sent the second member of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come to this planet, live among sinful people, suffered when he had the power to kill all those that mocked him, put him on the cross, nailed him. He had the power to destroy every one of them. He did not. He endured the shame of the cross. He endured the pain of the cross, because he wants your sins to be forgiven. So while on that cross, he paid the ultimate payment for sin. He offered himself. He experienced something he doesn't want you to experience. He was totally separated from the Father. The thought of that, the weight, the pain, caused him to shout, my Father, why have you forsaken me? And he was forsaken because he was bearing the penalty of your sins and my sins. And when he finished paying for all of them, he said, it is finished. It is done with. The only issue now, what do you think about this Jesus Christ? So this is why the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will have life. Believe what? The Bible again says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing in him, you have life. If you believe that he died on the cross for you, resurrected the third day, eternal life will belong to you. And then you receive the peace that has been so elusive in your life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the things that we have studied, so that we'll be filled with compassion and that we'll lament when your word is not being adhered to. All of this we ask in Christ's name.